Take your Bible, if you would, and open it to the book of Titus, third chapter. We're actually going to be studying primarily in the book of Luke this morning, continuing our studies there, but I want to begin in the book of Titus. As you turn there, let me just say it is good to be here this morning. I appreciate the presence of all, and encourage everybody to think along with me this morning as we talk about Jesus and what He asks of us. When you look at the story of Jesus, I mean, it is really the story of the undeserving being saved by the grace of God. But somehow, through the years, people have come to see that grace of God as though it allows us to just kind of do our own thing and still be saved. Look at Titus, the third chapter, as he emphasizes the undeserving, and how we come to be saved. For we ourselves were also once foolish, this is verse 3, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Verse 3. In one verse, does what Paul does basically in three chapters of Romans. And he says, we're all in sin and needed something to happen for us. Well, what happened? The kindness and love of God appeared. God saved us not because we in some way deserved it. Our works of righteousness were sufficient. But because of His mercy. Because verse 7 of His grace. But that doesn't mean that God just says, because I love you, because I'm merciful and I'm kind, that nothing is expected of you. I believe in context of the scripture, verse 5, the washing of regeneration, refers to the response of baptism. But I want you to just notice a few times in this book of Titus, this book that speaks of kindness and love and mercy and grace, what he says in chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. God's grace gives instruction. What does it instruct? That we, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, are to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Grace brings responsibility. Chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Chapter 3, verse 8. Having said all of this about grace and mercy and kindness and love, he said, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Verse 14, and let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. When Jesus calls us to discipleship, He is calling us to salvation. He is calling us to His grace and His mercy. But He asks of us that we do some things in return. I want to look with you this morning at the end of Luke 9 and take note of some things that are said here. I want to begin at verse 51. And he says, now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. When you look at verse 51, and it says, Jesus steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. I think this is more topical than chronological. You'll go from chapter 9 over to chapter 17 and about verse 11 where it makes it clear he's on that final journey to Jerusalem. There are some times between chapter 9 and 17 he appears to be back in Galilee. I think the point of Luke here is we've reached the point now where Jesus knows that end is coming. That he is, you know, if there's been time for teaching, there's been time for this, we're drawing near the time for the cross. And he talks about going to Jerusalem and going through Samaria, just to, you can see on the map, most of you are, Samaria sits in the middle. Jesus spent a lot of time in Galilee. Jerusalem's down here in Judea. There's enmity. Jesus is going to go through this village. He sends the messenger, said, hey, Jesus is coming. No, we're not going to receive him. They won't allow it. Between the Jews and Samaritans, there had been this animosity for many centuries. The Samaritans are at least ethnically part Jewish. They were the descendants of those settlers that the Assyrians had brought in. They had married among the Jewish refugees that were in the northern part of Israel, perhaps less than they wanted to claim by their ancestry. They wanted to claim more direct descent than possibly was there. But their worship was corrupted. And when the people of Judah came back and began to build the temple in the first few chapters of Ezra, the Samaritans wanted to join in with them. But Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest said, no. You know, you don't worship the Lord the way you ought. And they would not allow them. So they opposed, they tried to stop the building of the temple. Later, in the days of Nehemiah, the Samaritans were a big part of the opposition to rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And in time, eventually the Samaritans built their own temple. They built it on Mount Gerizim, had their own worship. And then about 125 years before the birth of Christ, one of the Jewish leaders named John Hyrcanus, he leveled that temple. He destroyed it. There was bad blood between the Jews and the Samaritans. And so that's kind of the background of this story. Well, let's look at this a little bit farther, and I'm calling this first point, leave the fire to God. First thing, though, is take note of what it says of Jesus in verse 51. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knew what was awaiting him there. He's been trying to tell the apostles, and yet they still haven't really grasped the idea. When he gets there, he will be betrayed. He will be mistreated. He will ultimately be killed. He knows that's what's awaiting him. And he is determined to go there anyway. In the 22nd chapter, you know, which is at the end of his life, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, it says that he had withdrawn from the apostles about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. The life of the disciple isn't always an easy life. Some of the demands that Jesus makes on us, they're difficult. There's opposition from without. But what do we do? What we need is that Spirit of Jesus that says, I'm going. I have set my face to go. Not my will, but yours be done. That spirit of 1 Corinthians 15:58, steadfast, immovable, not tossed to and fro. You know, that Philippians 2, you remember, talks about how Paul said, I press toward that mark. I've got that goal set before me. I'm not going to change. Don't expect that it will always be easy. I'm not saying it will always be hard. It won't always be. You know, you won't be persecuted constantly. It won't be difficult every day, but there will be tough times. Before those tough times come, you've just got to set your face. That's where you're going. But in this story, the emphasis of the story, I think, is on the response of James and John that we come to in a second. But don't you think about those Samaritans? We're not told the name of the village, which one it was. But ever thought about how they missed out? They could have had Jesus spend the night there. And we know Jesus, He would have talked with them. There may have been miracles performed. They may have missed out on the healing of the sick. They missed out on this opportunity. Why? Well, there are all these grudges and these old resentments. There were bitter feelings between Jews and Samaritans. And the truth is, through the years, Samaritans hadn't been good to Jews. Jews hadn't been good to Samaritans. Oh, you could justify these bad feelings. I look at, and I don't want to try to stretch a passage, but I think about that old bitterness. It cost them that day. No, Jesus didn't permit James and John to rain down the fire on them, so they escaped that. But they missed out. There's a reason that Ephesians 4:31 would tell us to put aside all bitterness. Bitterness destroys our lives. When we hold grudges, when we maintain resentments, when we're unable to forgive, we miss out on a lot. We miss out on relationships. Sometimes we push somebody aside because of a mistake of the past. And we ought not to do that. But I think, of course, the great lesson in all of this is you leave vengeance to God. James and John, they wanted to bring down that fire. They wanted to punish them. Some of the translations say as Elijah did. Not all the text include that. But they were thinking of 2 Kings, the first chapter, when King Ahaziah was sending men to arrest Elijah, and the fire destroyed those wicked men. James and John said, let's bring down fire. They deserve punishment. This is after 3 years of Jesus' teaching. And let's not forget, on at least one occasion, Jesus had taught in Samaria. He had spent that time with the woman there near the well. People from the city had come out. It's not that they haven't heard about Him, for sure. But it wasn't their place. I have to remember, it doesn't matter how deserving I think somebody is of vengeance. It's not my place to administer it. In Romans, the 12th chapter, verse 17 says, repay no one evil for evil. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. You can't be at peace with some people. They're not going to allow it. But that doesn't mean you take vengeance. He says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. A disciple of Jesus, and this is one of those demands that is not easy. He does not live by the standard of, well, this is what he or she or they have done to me, and so therefore I will do to them. No. The child of God, the disciple of Jesus Christ, says, they've done me wrong. They're hungry, I'll feed them. They have caused me great pain. They're thirsty. I'll give them a drink. And you know what we say? But look at what they did. They should not be allowed to get away with that. I'm not. Well, they're not going to be allowed to get away with it. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. In the next chapter, he tells us one of the ways God brings vengeance is through the authorities. But even when it's not, they will be judged. In 1 Peter, the second chapter, when Jesus is speaking to the servants, and he's telling them, sometimes you're not going to have a good master. Well, what do you do? Do like Jesus. Verse 23, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But what's this last part? But committed himself to him who judges righteously. I would offer a couple things about that judge who judges righteously. One is he overturned the verdict on Jesus 3 days later when he raised him from the dead. And 40 years later, God used the Roman armies to level Jerusalem. Those who did this to Jesus, they didn't get away with it. But you remember what he told Peter? He said, put the sword up. Leave vengeance to God. Whether it be actual physical vengeance, or as we sometimes prefer, the verbal kind, leave it to God. And in this context, I want you to go back and I want you to notice something. It says, at the end of verse 56, and they went to another village. It's hard to walk away, but it has to be done. Week before last, I guess it was, an NFL player, guy making millions of dollars, lost his job, probably ended his career, because a video surfaced in which he struck a woman. I watched that video. That woman's conduct was about as deplorable as it could be. She was either drunk or high on drugs. She was violent. She did all kinds of bad things. He could have, though, went to another village. He could have walked away. When he struck her, there's no justification. The fact that she did an evil. She ought to be accountable for that. In our lives, sometimes, we just have to learn, go to another village. Just move on. This is a situation I just do not need to be in. I'm going to say something. I'm going to do something. Move along. It is not easy. In fact, some people would call you a coward for doing it. A lot of times, it takes a whole lot more courage to walk away than it does to do something. If comparatively speaking, you're this tall and the guy abusing you is this big, it doesn't take a lot of courage to walk away from that, you know. But sometimes you're in a position where you could smash that little bug. And you don't. You move on to another village. It's not easy. But let's do that. Well, let's continue on as they journey on the road. Interesting exchanges. There are three of them. And pay attention to this. Two out of the three volunteer to follow Jesus. One of them Jesus calls. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." I've taught through the book of Luke a few times in Bible classes. And probably the part of this that generates the most discussion is, what's Jesus talking about when the man said, "Let me go bury my father," and Jesus said, "Let the dead bury the dead"? Is Jesus not willing to allow the man just a few hours to take care of that which people have done since the days of Abraham? Or is this man really saying, "I don't think my dad will be around too much longer. Just let me stay here until my father has passed away. Then I'll come join you." And the reality is, I don't know. You know, I want to tend to think it's that latter. But I know that sometimes Jesus said some things that were deliberately provocative. The point is what is not hard to grasp. That he's asking for wholehearted commitment. Whatever he may have exactly been saying to that man, and to the man that said he would follow him, and the one that wanted to go bid farewell, he's saying, "I want commitment. I want you to give me more than lip service." Back in chapter 6, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" Jesus is not Lord because, "Well, I call him my Lord." He said, "I'm asking you to follow me, to really be committed unto me." What's the Great Commission? "Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you." Matthew 28, verse 20. Jesus is looking for people who make a real commitment. People who understand there may be some hardship, some sacrifice. This first fella, verse 57, "I will follow you wherever you go." And what Jesus basically says to him, "Do you understand what you're saying?" He said, "You know, foxes, they've got their dens they can get into. The bird has that nest." He said, "You know where my home is? I don't know where it'll be tonight." He said, "Following me? There may be more to this than you realize." He's not telling the man, "Don't follow me." He's not trying to be discouraging. He's asking the man, "Do you realize?" You know, sometimes we look at things and, you know, I'd be a teacher. But it's going to have to be the perfect time because, you know, I've got this going on here and this going on there. And, you know, we don't want to be inconvenienced. You know, we would practice hospitality, but it's an inconvenience. You know, I want to be a foot washer. Because after all, Jesus said everybody has to be a foot washer to be. But I don't want any dirty, smelly feet. I want it to be, you know, on the day that I choose, at the time of my choosing. And we sometimes, we want to be servants that give out orders. I will do this or that for the Lord when it fits my schedule, when it does not inconvenience me in any way, that's not service. That's not what Jesus is asking. He's asking me to be willing to do whatever. The morality of a disciple. I mean, to dress modestly in our day and age is to invite ridicule. You know, it's not easy to, in a world that is just so promiscuous, to be that person that says, no, not until marriage. That says, what you say in Matthew 19 about divorce, which is easier to start all over again? Not according to Jesus. Discipleship is willing to sacrifice. And we can argue about exactly what he meant when he said, let the dead bury the dead, you go preach the kingdom of God. But we know the point he's driving at in both verse 59 and verse 62. Or verse 60 and 62. Here's a man, I want to go back home and speak. He said, are you looking back? are you drawn backward? Over just a page or two in Luke the 14th chapter. And I want you to catch this. Verse 25, now great multitudes went with him. And he's got big crowds following him. He turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Huge crowds. You know, we might do anything within our power to hold those big crowds. Jesus challenged the big crowds. He said, why are you following me? He said, if you're going to follow me, you got to hate father or mother. Now, Matthew 10:34, he states it a different way. He said, if anyone loves father or mother more than me. And so often in Luke 14, we say when Jesus said hate, what he really means is you've got to love them less than you love me. But I want to ask you, why does he use the word hate? Why doesn't he just simply say here, you've got to love me more than father or mother? Because that word hate is a strong word. It evokes great emotion. In fact, you know, how many parents, you know, first time their children learn to use that word hate, they say, don't use that word. It's such a, you know, certainly don't ever use it of anyone. They don't even like to use, I hate broccoli. No, don't, that just sounds so harsh. It's not by accident that Jesus chose a word that sounds harsh. Though we understand the scripture has a whole lot to say about honoring father and mother. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, love your husbands. Why then would he use such a word? Because he wanted to wake us up from our sleep. And to say, I'm serious about this. I'm the Lord. It's not your mother. It's not your dad. It's not your son, your daughter, your grandchild. I'm the Lord. You will follow me first. I will come first. Truth is not determined by family. It's determined by Jesus. You know, I've known of folks that they'd be pretty regular in their worship attendance. But then once or twice a year, there'd be some kind of family gathering. And, you know, they might stay home to cook for the family gathering. They might, you know, do some. No. You know, Jesus doesn't come before family most of the time. It's all the time. And then he challenges this last man. He said, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. When you're plowing, you had to be looking ahead. When I was a lot younger, there were a few times I was entrusted with, back then soybeans were planted in rows. I was entrusted with cultivating soybeans, running the plow between those rows to get the grass and the weeds out. And it was a very simple thing. Up near the front wheel, the right front wheel, there was a nut on top. If I kept that nut right over the row, it went great. I plowed well. But you know how you go along? You get tired of looking right there, and you look off to the side, or I'd want to make sure I was doing good. And I would look back behind me. And when I'd turn, the whole tractor turned. I buried some beans. A few times I plowed up some beans. I would just say this, my father wasn't thrilled when that would happen. I didn't keep on looking where I was supposed to. Jesus said here, you've said you're going to follow me, but I think you're still looking back. And that's one of the great pulls. Maybe before we became a Christian, there were activities we were involved in that were sinful. I know alcohol, drugs, sometimes they are a great pull to people. Sexual immorality. Sometimes it's just, it may be the innocent pleasures, as it were. But one time talking with somebody and trying to get them interested in spiritual things, and her response was, well, I just like on Sunday morning to get my newspaper and my coffee. And she said, I can't go to church on Sunday morning because Sunday morning's my time. Well, maybe somebody that's been like that, they miss that. They miss certain relationships. They miss the idea of they were more carefree. As Romans 6 would say, you were free in regard to righteousness. And it pulls. I mean, I can go on and on about the pull, why we want to look back sometimes. How do we not look back, though? How do we keep going forward? How do we put Jesus before family? How do we make the kind of commitment he's talking about? Well, I'm going to have to go beyond Luke 9 because this chapter doesn't give us really the answer. But what we have to understand are the high cost of sin and the immeasurable rewards of righteousness. Sin leads us to a place of destruction, a place of God's wrath. You know, that lake that burns with fire and brimstone. In the ninth chapter of Mark, Jesus would say, whatever it might be, a hand, a foot, an eye. He said, you don't let that keep you out of the kingdom of God, because you don't want to be cast into the hell fire, where the worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched. You want to be part of that 1 Peter 1, that inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that's reserved in heaven, that's not fading away. Matthew 25:46, there's life eternal, there's everlasting punishment. For the moment, sometimes things like vengeance, immorality, worldly associations, just the pleasures of this world, they seem more appealing. And yet, when I think big picture, and I understand that this is going to cost me my soul, I can plow forward. I can go forward. This morning, I'm not going to take time to go through all the many passages that talk about the cost of sin and the reward of righteousness. I've just chosen to remind you of a few. You go through Scripture. There are many of those. Let us appreciate, as Paul would say in Ephesians 1, how that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We don't have to live with the guilt of sin. We don't have to live in fear of the judgment if we will choose to follow Jesus. Always going to be easy? No. It won't always be easy. But it can be done. You know, you miss out. You know, people sometimes think about what all they're missing out on in this life. No. What you're going to miss out on is the most horrific loss imaginable. What you don't want to do is miss out on that great blessing in eternity. This morning, when we sing this song, Glory to His Name, I want you to think about what we began with. Those words, mercy, kindness, love, and grace. You come to Christ, repenting of your sins and being baptized into Christ. We will rejoice. But where will the glory belong? It'll belong to that one who bestowed His mercy and His grace because of His love and His kindness. And He will help you. It won't always be easy, but He will be there with you. If we can help you this morning, you come while we stand and sing together.